From Mark chapter 6, I'll read in a moment, verse 45 through 52. My subject is footprints on the water. Footprints on the water. Take your Bibles. If you don't have them, the words on the screen. I don't have all of the outline today on the screen, but we'll follow along together. The word of our Lord says, and straightway, now remember last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, many more than that actually, besides the women and children, but there were 5,000 men. And at the conclusion of this miracle, straightway he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. This is an interesting conclusion to this incident. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They missed, even though they were involved in ministry, they were doing God's will and serving all of the people, and they saw Christ repeating the creation of fish and bread. But somehow it didn't resonate. And if it had resonated, that miracle had resonated, it could have saved them from a lot of fear that they were experiencing in this incident. And so it's a fascinating thought, and we'll look at all of that in just a moment. But would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us? Father, thank you for all these wonderful children that attended the Bible school and had such a great time. I pray that the seeds of your word were planted in their heart, and that in your time, Lord, you would help them to understand it better and come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the parents that were so kind to send them. For the audience here this morning, I pray, God, that you would help me share from your word so that you can help them. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, I pray this would be the morning they come to trust you. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible is an amazing book, to say the very least. I mean, there's no book like it on the planet, the Bible. Though it covers or it contains a wide range of topics, it has really a single theme throughout. For example, when the Bible speaks about, there's some world history in the Bible, but it's not a history book. There are wars in the Bible. If you like to read about wars, certainly they're there. But it's not a book about war. There's romance in the Bible. Some of the most beautiful love stories are found in the Bible. Isaac and Rebekah. Gomer and Hosea, though that doesn't have a lot of beauty in the pain that it caused, it shows it's a picture display of the great love of God. Science, the Bible has, when it's not a science book, but when it speaks on science, it speaks with accuracy. And so the Bible includes a lot of different topics, but it has a central theme. It's not about history, and it's not about war, it's not about romance. The Bible is a book about God. On every page in Scripture, it's about God. And every single thing that is written in the Bible is an attempt to reveal to man who God is and what he expects of us. That's why it is the greatest book that's ever been compiled. And so when you look at the gospel records particularly, they zoom in on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ with a single motive: to reveal to the people who Jesus really was. It's not just a carpenter. He was not the son of Mary, or just the son of Mary. He was God among us. Perhaps in no incident that we've looked at thus far, and maybe not any we'll look later, is it more apparent who Jesus really is, except, of course, for his resurrection. It is when he walks upon the water. They saw him walking upon the sea. And then he makes a statement we'll look at more clearly in just a moment. He said, "It is I." And I'm going to carry you through that in just a moment. We'll see what he's actually saying. But I've taken the text, this very familiar incident in Scripture, this revelation of the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ, and we'll examine it or look at it in four or five different divisions, okay? First of all, when you read the text, you're obviously struck by a mandate. The word of the Lord says he constrained his disciples to get into a ship. The word constrained is a very strong, powerful word. It can mean to force. It can mean to entreat, but it can mean to threaten. It's translated five other times in Scripture, compel. You remember in Luke 14 where Jesus gives that parable and he says, when his house wasn't full, he said, "Go and compel them out of the highways and byways and compel them to come in. I want my house full." He said that to his servant. And so it is a word that speaks with great authority and great power. The Apostle Paul used it, I think it was Acts 26, when he's standing there reciting his testimony to one of the dignitaries. He said, "I used to go and compel the Christians to blaspheme. I forced them to do it." Same word here. And so he has a mandate for his disciples. It's clear. Sometimes it may be a little difficult for us to understand exactly what we're supposed to do next. There was no misunderstanding here. The will of God was very, very clear. He compelled them or constrained them. He commanded them to get into this ship. And he said, do it right away. The word said, and straightway he commanded them. That is the expedience of obedience. Hesitation is not complete obedience. When God tells you to do something, you do it. When God says, do it, and you're blessed. And so that's the first thing you can't help but notice. The strength of his mandate. Get into that ship and go to the other side. And so they did. The second thing you notice is they encounter what I call a menace. What do I mean by a menace? Well, a menace is a threat, a danger, a hazard, or something that puts you in peril. Well, that was the wind that was against them. So now in this effort to do exactly as God said do, they are met with this powerful opposition. This strong east wind would come out of the east. It would blow with great force in the middle of the lake. They find themselves. And so they're distressed. The Bible says that Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. Do you know the word actually means torment? They leave, the Bible said, at eventide. Okay, that's somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. And as they make their way, and at least on this ship we know they're at least very experienced fishermen. Peter and Andrew and James and John were very successful businessmen. You know, they were not just fishers. I mean, they were successful. They had servants. They had boats. They had other boats. They were very busy men and successful men. So they'd seen turbulence before. They had felt contrary winds before. But this, they leave at somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. They encounter this terrible force. And at first, I can only imagine this, but they get the oars out, and they begin to row. But they're not getting anywhere. Now remember, this is, they're only doing what Jesus said do. But now they have this opposition, and so they begin to row. And they row, and they row. Where's Jesus? Has he abandoned them? No, he went up to the mountain to pray for them, or to pray. And I'm sure he prayed for them as well, but certainly went to commune with God. But they're in the middle of this lake, and they're now getting nowhere. It's 4 o'clock, 3 or 4 or 5 in the afternoon or the evening, and they're having a hard time. As I said, the word sometime is translated torment. The stress and strain of this effort was beginning to torment them. Now, physically, I'm sure it was difficult. But emotionally, it had to be difficult. Because Jesus, in their mind, is nowhere to be found. They remembered that when he was on the ship, when they had that storm asleep in the vessel, they could at least go down there and say to him, "Hey, Master, carest not that we perish?" And he could step up and calm the winds. But where is he? And so they must have felt stranded and abandoned, only doing what he said do. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, you know, look, I'm going to church, I'm trying to do the best I can, and I'm listening and I'm learning and I'm trying to be obedient, and then for whatever reason you are met with opposing forces that you can't really identify. You certainly can't rope the wind. You can't control them. And so you're getting nowhere, and you're wondering, where is God in this? I certainly don't feel his closeness perhaps at that moment, and the whole experience is becoming more of torment than anything else. Have you ever started to do something for the Lord and it began to be a great blessing, and then at some point it becomes a terrible burden? And the burden came from the opposing forces. What should be thrilling and exhilarating is now stress and strain that can develop into torment. And so they're met with this menace, even though they are under divine mandate. They are traveling under sealed orders, divine orders, but yet it's difficult. Now, the third thing I noticed about the text is now there's a manifestation. But what's really interesting now, this whole opposition starts around somewhere between 3 and 6. Jesus sees them as he's in the mountain. He's watching them, but he doesn't come to them until the fourth watch of the night, which was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He allows them to toil. He allows them to feel pain. He allows them to experience what felt like torment for somewhere between 10 and 12 hours in the middle of the lake. He didn't do to them like we sometimes do to our children. If our children fall and bump their knee, we run, grab them, and smother them with kisses. Hold them up and tell them it's all. He let them hurt. He let them feel this moment of loneliness and abandonment. He allowed that. This went on, and he did, and it was the fourth watch of the night, which is the darkest time. This went on for quite a while. But then here's something that happens. They look up, and they see this figure walking upon the sea. Now, I mentioned last week some of the liberals and how they try to take the supernatural and turn it into some sort of explanation that's more bizarre and ridiculous than one can actually imagine. Some have suggested that because of their fright and their being frantic and fatigue, that this was not just an optical illusion. It's not that Jesus didn't come to them, but walking on the sea is little much. Perhaps there was a sandbar there, and he was making his way there. Perhaps they were in an area where the water wasn't so deep, but it looked like he was walking. The language that Mark uses here is undeniable. He's walking upon the sea. He's making tracks on the water, on the surface of the water. Here comes Jesus with his grace again. Job tells us that God walks on the waves, and he's walking on the waves. The thing that had them the most frightened was safely under the feet of Jesus. He was absolutely, completely, 100% in control. The Bible said he has his way in the whirlwinds, and even the clouds are the dust of his feet. And so he's moving toward them. Well, they're not in a spiritual mindset, not at all. Matter of fact, this torment has evidently preyed upon their spirituality, perhaps even drained a lot of it. When they saw him, they supposed that he was a spirit or a phantom, a ghost. The word is used in other places, demon. And the area was so filled with so much superstition, most scholars believe that's probably what they thought this was. Here comes a demon after me. Now, in those moments of spiritual fatigue and that toil and that tribulation that feels like torment, sometimes we can question ourselves and we wonder, you know, am I being harassed by a demon or the devil himself on my trail? And so they think it's a spirit. Now, that seems to fit the context because the Bible said they cried. The word actually means scream frantically. It was absolutely these grown men in this boat, experienced fishermen, several of them, they screamed hysterically when they saw this. They were filled with fright. They were physically exhausted and apparently not so spiritually perceptive. And here comes this something at them. And so as he moves closer to the boat, the Bible said that he would have passed by them. Now, what does that mean? Why would Jesus take all the time to leave, descend from the mountain as he watches over his children and now he goes to them and he would have passed by them? Well, there are several opinions, and I'll just say this. The Amplified text, I think, is interesting. It says that it was his, he acted as if he would have passed by, or he acted as if he intended to pass by. But, of course, he came to them, and so he wasn't going to leave them in this state. Others have suggested that the Greek actually seems to indicate that it's not that he passed by, but he came beside them. But either way, he comes to the boat. It reminds me a little bit of Moses. You remember when he said, God, I need to see your glory. And he said, well, you can't see my face and live. But I tell you what, go up to the mountain. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And I'll pass by. And when I pass by, I'll let you see my hinder parts. But no man can see my face and live. And it filled the place with the glory of the Lord. And Moses needed that encounter. Perhaps Jesus was, he's as I said, he's revealing himself to be God manifest in the flesh. He's making tracks on top of the water. And he's walking past his frightened disciples. And as he moves about the boat, the power of his presence must have been so very, very real. We know from John's account, I believe it was, John says, hey, Peter, that's the Lord. That's him. That's no demon. That's Jesus. Well, you know the story. Mark doesn't include it in his narrative, but Peter says, look, I'm going after him. And so he gets out of the boat and he begins to walk for a few moments there. We don't know how long on the water, but when the winds were boisterous and they were raging, he takes his eyes off Jesus. And you know the story. He begins to sink. He cries to Jesus, save me. And Jesus doesn't let his child go under. He rescues him. But what we have here is a theophany. Theophany comes from two words, theos, that's God, and pheno, which actually means a display or a visible demonstration, theos, of God. Throughout the Old Testament, you had numerous them. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush, and God speaks to him out of the bush? What does he say to him? Tells him what to do, and tells him that he is the I am. Well, Jesus Christ is now, this is something of a theophany. And the reason I say that is because of what he says to them. When he gets close to the boat to calm their nerves, he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now, John's gospel gives us all of these great I ams. You know, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way. And all of these things. And all of that speaks to Jesus being the manifest, God manifest in the flesh. For example, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament in human form. And so to declare that he is I am is something that the religious world hated, but it was a declaration of his deity. But there were two words used for I. There's ego, and there's emi. Now, when those two words are put together, you have that double emphasis, that intensity. And he says it is I. And scholars tell us that he's actually saying ego emi, or ego emi. Basically, he's intensifying his title. He is taking to himself the same title that spoke to Moses. Tell them, I am that I am. This is God in the flesh, walking on the water. I know you're tired, but that ought to get a smile at least. And he's coming to his children. And so there's this marvelous manifestation of his presence. Then there's that misunderstanding. As I said, they thought he'd been a spirit. But the message is what really gripped my heart. The message reveals a problem these dear men had that I'm sure they were unaware of. They'd seen so much. He was baptized of John in Jordan, and the Father said, that's my son's well pleased. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was tempted, and Jesus won those battles. He'd cast out devils. He'd been up to the Gadarian mountain and saw the poor man with a legion of demons, and he cast them all out. And he was constantly doing things that no man could do. He was speaking and preaching as no man could do. As I said, he calmed the winds and the waves. And they said, we've never seen it on this fashion. People were tearing roofs off the houses to get to where he was. He fed 5,000 with two little fish and five loaves of bread. And somehow they weren't getting it. They didn't understand who was really there among them. And so Jesus tells them, he says, you know, it's sad that you missed what really happened with the miracle of those loaves. That's something only God can do. Remember I told you last week he created a fish that never swam, and he created bread that had never been in the oven, a fish, and he just kept doing it and kept doing it. He's the creator. And what he's trying to say to them, if you had really understood that, I'm the one that told you to get in this boat. I'm the one that said to go to the other side. Do you think my plan can fail? Do you think there is an authority or force on this earth that can stop my will? I have demonstrated this power to you over and over and over again. This, I need to tell you something. You have a hard heart. I bet they would have never anticipated that their hearts were hard. Someone could have said, you know, we've left houses and land. We've sold all of our fishing equipment. We have no money. We follow you everywhere. We do as you say. He says, yeah, but that's mechanics. Your heart's hard, because you wouldn't be so hysterical when a problem came if you really knew who I was and what I promised to do for you. You see, we're the same way. Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. Just as the disciples were out in the middle of the lake and Jesus was up there in the mountain praying, they were never outside of his watch care. They were always known to him. He knew everything that was happening on the lake and everything going on in that boat. He knew it all. He saw it. And so, same way with our lives. Think about the times he's brought you through this and brought you through that, but here comes a new trial and you start panicking and getting all hysterical, that as if to say, you know, this one just might be a little too hard for God, or perhaps he's a little tired of dealing with me. And so you just get full of fear and fright. And so we all blow it off as to we're just human, but Jesus says, no, this comes from a hard heart. This is a calloused heart that has been calloused by worldliness and sin on some level, that you cannot trust me when the wind's blowing against you. The Bible says all things work together for the good to them that loves the Lord. People love to quote that when good things start developing in their lives. Remember, I preached years ago on a soft pillow for a tired head. I've laid my head on it many nights. Couldn't fall asleep without it. Not understanding the forces and the opposition, or not recognizing all that might be entailed in that. But I've said, you know, God, you promised there's one thing you did. All things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it is by your grace that I'm called. And so, Lord, somehow, some way, I've got to believe that. It is a soft pillow for a tired head. Put your faith there. So let me give you a few takeaways, okay? First thing is, God's will is not always easy. Sometimes, matter of fact, I'd say seldom easy, because it's spiritual warfare. You know, you're going to have opposition. Things don't always fall right into place. Sometimes it gets difficult. Powerful forces are against the work of God. So God's will is not always easy. I've told you before, never doubt in the night what God has shown you in the light. I learned that years ago, going through a particular trial, and the Lord gave me a piece about something when I was praying, and I felt good about it, and then it looked like that was not the case, and maybe it was just my emotions and all this kind of stuff. And I reminded myself, don't doubt in the night what God has shown you in the light. And in time, God proved that he was there and he had it under control. The second thing, you're never beyond his watch care. You can't get away from God. Are you kidding me? He said, if you could take the wings of an eagle and fly into the heavens, could you escape the presence of God? He said, no, he's there. If you went into the subterraneans and tried to swim away from God, no, he's there. You can make your bed in the grave. And Jesus has been in the grave too. You cannot escape God. And if you are a believer, he's always watching you. The Bible said that he orders the steps of a good man or a righteous man, a man who knows God. He watches them. He knows our lying down. He knows every time we lie down, every time we stand up. He understands, the Bible said, our thoughts afar off, and even the hairs of our head are numbered. He said he knows every time a sparrow falls to the ground and dies, he attends the funeral. He feels the grief. You're more valuable, he said, than many sparrows. You can't escape him. He never loses sight of you. He said, but I'm having all these problems. Well, they had some problems too. He never said to you, you're not going to have any problems if you come to me and trust me. He didn't say that. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, he said, though. I've overcome the world. I can put my footprints on the water. He is the master of the wind. And so, your fear, let's talk about that. Because people talk about their fear like it's no real big deal. Well, you know, I'm just fearful and it's just my way to worry all the time. Well, that's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. It's against the scripture to worry all the time. It really is. It doesn't help you. It doesn't fix your problem. As I told you before, worry doesn't take the sorrow out of tomorrow. It just takes all your strength out of today. God has given every one of his children grace for every need and every day. He says, according to your days, so shall your strength be. I've got strength for today. I got some problems to deal with this week. But if I start looking at those today, then I'm going to... God says, it's like the manna that came down in the wilderness. He gathered it every day. And so, Frank, you live in the moment, living today. I'm sustaining you today. I'm taking care of you today. But now if you want to start dragging Wednesday's problems over here in today, you're going to get exhausted. You're going to get tired. If Wednesday does come and you live to see it, I'll be there on Wednesday. And if you get to Thursday, I'll be there. If you get to Friday, I'll be there. I'm always there. And I'll give you strength according to your days. You're never alone. You're never outside of my watch care. You think about the 2 days that really mess you up mentally. They're yesterday and tomorrow. Yesterday can make you real sad. You might be thinking about how things were. I was watching these kids up on the stage. I got real sad. Because I remember when their parents were their age. Made me feel real old. Yesterday can make me sad. Tomorrow can scare me. Because it's unknown. But you know what? Today, I'm all right. I'm here. I'm still standing. I'm still trusting. And if I live to see Monday, God will certainly be there. Fear is associated with a hard heart that cannot seem to grasp the promises of God. What does that do to us? Well, we live so far beneath our potential at that point. We wonder why we have no joy. We don't trust. Keith, if you'll come, I want to close with this. I'm not going to embarrass myself or make you endure another one of my little songs. You didn't have to laugh that loud, for goodness sake. But there's a little song that I sing, as I tell you, just It's my way in my time with the Lord and praying. And, you know, it's, I can't explain it. Songs I hadn't heard in years come to my mind sometimes after those moments with the Lord. Sometimes I wake up singing them. I don't know if I dream that. But it's not always spiritual, and I don't want to present myself like some boy, he just really walks with God, and he's always thinking spiritual thoughts. I wish that were true. A few weeks ago, Mike, I woke up singing Green Alligators and Long-Haired Geese, Humpty-Back Camels and some Chimpanzees. Where did that come from? But I did. I found myself in the kitchen going, cats, mice, and elephants, and unicorn. And that song goes way back. So I guess it just gets lodged in there somehow and comes out. But there's a song that came to me as I was working with this sermon. Shady green pastures, so gentle and sweet. God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sickness, some through great song, in the night seasons and all the day long. If he has to put footprints on the water, he'll get to where you are. You're his. Glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so worthy to be praised and worshiped and adored. I pray, Lord, in some way you could allow us to just glimpse your glory through your word. Help us to understand that in those moments of great fear or doubt or opposition, when the things that you've blessed us with, Lord, for some reason become so difficult they feel like a burden, remind us that really what we need is just the power of your presence. We know you're there, Lord, but it's that moment, Lord, when you just speak to us and strengthen us, to comfort us with your love and increase our faith. Forgive us where we get so petty sometimes. We get so forgetful of how faithful you've been to us. All of us as believers. And remind us, Lord, that we're never alone. Lord, if you have to move heaven and earth to get to where your children are, you'll do it and you will. You may let us toll to the fourth watch. It may be the darkest time, but Lord, you'll be faithful. Remind us of that and give us grace to trust you on a daily basis that will increase our joy and enable genuine worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?